entry is the most dangerous part of any space mission. Return to one's own ecclesia is the most frightening experience after a Bible school. And it is the most dangerous for you, for me. Because we have been flying kites and talking about ideas which many people have wanted to talk about and have felt for one reason or another afraid to express their ideas. And during this week we have aired and talked about first century Christianity as compared to our own. And we have found, I think, that our own is found wanting in many areas. And some of you will want to go back and change things. And that's the most difficult thing, the management of change. It is a big subject in the world of training and commerce, in the world of education, the management of change. I used to lead several days of lectures on the management of change. How do you actually get people to change? Well, it begins with number one. It begins with oneself. Right, we're going to try it. Okay, now listen to the instructions and then we will do in a moment what I'm asking you to do. The one or two people on the front row I've talked to and they're going to stay where they are. But for everybody else, you're going to move in a moment. All you need is a Bible and a hymn book and your notebook. You're going to change seats. You're going to move. And you're going to move according to certain instructions. Why do you need all the clobber? All right, get yourselves organised. Right. All of the rows at the front are going in due course to move to the back. The back are going to go out the side door and walk round and come to the front. And those right at the back row, I'd like to come right to the front row. I want you to sit with somebody other than your partner, your husband, your boyfriend, your girlfriend. I want you to make sure that when you sit down, you're actually sitting in a chair with two new people, one on either side. Got the message? Everybody upstairs, I want those at the back to come to the front. Okay? So, listen from here backwards, from here onwards. Would you please all go out through the door and come to the front? Those at the front, move to the back. That's it. Come right to the front. Welcome.
Can I sit here?
Of course you can, brother. Don't take all day. Can you move a little bit quicker down the back, please? Chop, chop, chop. Come on, move a bit quicker. Not good all day. Get a seat, sit in it. Okay, come right across. Come right across. That's brilliant. Well done. That's all right. Take one seat out. Here we are. Sitting on the front row. Welcome. Okay. Just get a seat now and sit in it. Just think who you're sitting by. There's a whole clutch of chairs over there, so plenty of space. The middle world may well end up where they were, but it's still a change. Right, let's now have quiet. Now, what did you think when I told you to move? What was your immediate reaction? No, no. Come on, a bit more strident. What did you really think?
Can I bring my tea?
You want to bring everything with you? Out of the comfort zone is the phrase we use. We all know what it means. Okay, you think the same upstairs. It's different. You are just sitting in a different place. Now, does it look different? Do you like it? Great.
You're larger.
Right. Now, stage two. Oh, we haven't finished yet. Right, stage three. Right, this row here, I want these. I want you to swing the row to an angle. I want you, this end, to bring your chair right back here. And then I want an angle. One like that. All right, and an angle. Get your chairs on an angle. Not too steep, not too steep. But that sort of... All right, next row. Move your chairs back. Mind the baggage on the floor. Mind the baggage. Just move it back gently under your chair. A gentle angle. Not too steep. Come on. Move. That's it. Move back. I know you've got a lot of baggage. All right. Come on. Back that angle. Right. Row three. Back. Watch your coffee. Watch all your baggage. Just move them gently back. Don't worry. It'll take a few minutes, but there's a point in the exercise. Okay. So that angle gently, angle, every row, move back as it's possible, move back. Gentle angle, all the way back. Here we go, gentle row, gentle angle. Right, next row, we're back to here now, move back, slight angle. Right, next row. Gentle angle, back. You stay where you are on the end. Get the angle, yeah. And then match that in. You've got it. Okay. Okay, that's good. Well done. Well done. Give yourselves a clap. You see, change is not easy. It's not easy for me. It's not easy for you. We feel comfortable. We're safe in our comfort zone. Now, in a worship situation, as a speaker, standing in front of serried ranks of straight rows, it's me and them. And in some meetings, it feels like that. Because there's a block of seats, and I'm out front, and I'm lecturing you. Is that the way our worship should be led? Think about it. The way that we sit, the way that we stand in relation to each other, has an implicit psychological message. I'll sharpen that by saying that when I was in my job, in my office, sat with my large desk and my nice easy chair, when students came to me, they'd been sent to me by staff because of misbehaviour, they stood almost on a spot on the carpet which everybody knew. I was in power, seated, they were standing. As they grew older and got to 18 years of age, they were invited to sit. A member of staff comes to me. He sits, again, the same kind of situation, but more and more to the side of the desk. You all are familiar with the scene. Or if it's a colleague then we need to discuss, we move over to the armchair at the side and a cup of coffee, and we sit side by side. Now, that has been well known and well established and well documented for many years. And office systems and management systems employ that, those strategies. That's at a simple level. But somehow we haven't actually learnt from that in our worship and religious context. And sometimes just the little change, the physical change of seating, relationship to each other, the way where the speaker stands, whether it's on a platform or on a level, Most people are unaware of such things. They know the results, they know the effects, but they don't understand the psychology behind it. Now, what you've experienced in the last 10 minutes is change. And most of us don't like it. So when you go back home, don't expect anybody else to like it either. So how are we going to manage change within the ecclesia? How do we get others to start thinking laterally? Well, let me go through a set of ideas that, and I've been in the seat in ecclesial life on and off for many years as a recording brother, a secretary. So I've been there. I know what it's like to try and manage change. The first thing is to float an idea. Informally, you just suggest something. Oh, what about if we move the chairs just on a slight angle? And you let the pebble drop in the water. You just let it there. A week or two later, you talk to somebody else. Have you thought about moving the chairs just a little bit of an angle to soften the hardness of our worship? You might have an ecclesial newsletter and write a paragraph about what I've just been talking about. It's set in a scriptural setting. Have a look at one of the Psalms. Look at the way Jesus approached people and talked with people. Give it a biblical setting. And you circulate that. So the idea has been floated. It's now given a bit of solidity. It's strengthened. You then talk about it to quite a few people. And you negotiate, as it were, the parameters of which you find out how far you can go and how far you can't. You begin to find out those who are really against any change and why. And you then tackle them on a one-to-one and say, what's the problem? Tell me. And you listen to them. You listen carefully to their reasons. If their reasons are just them, spend time with them and introduce them to how you together can face change. See the process. And you do little by little, spreading it across the whole group, the whole ecclesia. It may not even need to go to a business meeting. You know, the consensus may be, well, let's try it. Let's actually move the chairs when you do the hall clean. Oh, I like this. Oh, I don't like this. And you get a reaction. And you learn to negotiate that reaction. You see, when you go to the formal decision, if that ever is required, personally, I feel the one who's promoted the idea should know that he can win. If you don't, you should never put it to the test. So that's the management of change. It's respecting the other person. If you put them in a corner and throw darts at them, of course they'll be injured. We need to take them out, share time with them, invite them to our home, sit down in an informal situation, share the contribution, share the idea. Think about it. Talk about it. Share. Next point. Democracy, for the most part, is not a biblical notion. We, as a community, grew up in the 19th century and grew out, for the most part, out of Victorian Britain. And it developed through into the 20th century when the labour movement in Britain, the unions and social support, you know, was in the ascendancy. And that's all to do with egalitarianism and equality, and you discuss something, the committee, you make a decision by vote, and so on. And we've absorbed that as if that were scriptural. It's not. The problem with democracy, and you push something to a vote, and somebody proposes it, somebody seconds it, and say, all those in favour, and 20 hands go up, and 10 hands don't. You're in a recipe for disaster. Because those 10 people are disaffected and are disenfranchised. And those 10 people will always have that doubt and that anger inside their being. That is unchristlike. So we have to work for consensus. We have to negotiate so that everybody supports what is being discussed. That takes time and it takes hard work. But that's the way forward. That's respecting your brothers and sisters. That's the Christ-like spirit. I believe there are times for votes. I think there are times when, on matters of fellowship, when some heinous crime, some evil has been committed, and I believe the scripture is quite clear that they should be disfellowshipped, or I would rather use the phrase, we withdraw our fellowship from them, that they may learn of their wrongdoing and come in humility. That's the whole process that Paul describes. But we should only get to that when we've actually thought it all through as a community and everybody's together. Oh, if only we could do that. Both past and present divisions would be eradicated. If only we could work for agreement and for consensus. So democracy is something to be shunned in the sense of the process of taking decision by votes. And if you have to take a decision by vote, you use a confidential paper ballot when nobody else knows what you in your conscience have decided. You've all been at business meetings where you've looked round. Has he voted for or against? Oh, well, so-and-so. Oh, yeah, all right, won't talk to them again. Oh, they're really strange. The only way to avoid that is a proper, confidential vote on paper, which has been planned beforehand. You see, that stops reaction to situations. That means you've thought it through. As a secretary, as an elder committee, you've thought it through. You've planned where you're going. As I say, as somebody who was responsible at one time for a large number of people in a large school, you never go and face that staff unless you know you're going to get what you want out at the end. That would be suicide.
I don't want to digress, but right. How do you get lots of people to the business meeting? Like you know how you have a business
How do you
have any ideas how to get people?
Because business meeting becomes fun. We had a young couple, yeah, and I've tried hard not to refer to my own ecclesia because it's not right nor valid. But I must quote you this because it is valid. A young couple came to us and she'd been used to fairly larger meetings, fairly...
Sorry, Colin, could you repeat her question?
Right. The question is, how do you make business meetings more attractive and involve a larger number of brothers and sisters? Yeah. And she came to her first business meeting in our ecclesia, and her comment, I really enjoyed tonight. And I said to her, why did you enjoy it? Because nobody got annoyed, nobody got frustrated, everybody could speak, everybody would listen to each other, and together we made the decisions to go forward. Now that takes a long time. With us it's taken 30, 40 years to develop to that stage of awareness of each other. It won't happen tomorrow. I think you have to get the business side under control. I think that's one problem, like the minutes. You have to get stuff under control. Discipline. You know, nowadays by email, the majority of people, all of the minutes can be circulated by email and read in advance. So you come to a business meeting, anybody questions? Right, let's deal with those. Let's move on. Take the spiritual issues, spend time over them, open a Bible. Somebody says, well, the scripture says this, and somebody says, well, how do you understand that? And it's having a spiritual awareness of the business of our ecclesial life. I think it's allowing all brethren and all sisters to share and express their thoughts. And some will challenge me on that. But I believe Timothy and Corinth, the comments about the role of women have been misunderstood and misinterpreted. In one word, Timothy, the word that's translated silence in the AV is actually meekness and humility. The word in the letter to the Corinth, which is a different word, has to do with speaking in tongues and is not about normal conversation and participation in ecclesial life. But that's an aside. That strengthens. And it's the respect for each other. It's the respect for sisters' comments. The respect for the older sister who will mumble something and says, could you explain a bit more? It's listening to each other, and it's something that grows over time. There's no simple solution. But I think the agenda has to be meaningful and involve everybody. I think the other side of the coin is that ecclesial life needs ownership. Now, I'm using that in a psychological sense. I'm using it. Every single member of your ecclesia should own, in quotes, everything that's done by that ecclesia and feel proud that they're part of that ecclesia. And it's good to be there and it's exciting and stimulating. That Bible study is really for me. And then you go to the business meeting because it's part of what you want to be involved in. But that takes time. We need to move on. I want to look at a couple of passages now. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because this passage in particular is one of those stumbling block passages which needs a bit of explanation. Foul. Can't get your eye, can I? Right, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to read from verse 14. And I'm reading from the NIV, and it reads as follows. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Now let's pause for a moment and stop and think what idolatry is. Idolatry is the worship of things rather than God. Simple definition. Therefore, we're all idol worshippers. This applies to us as well as to our brethren in Corinth. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf. We who are many are one body, for all partake of the one loaf. Now this is looking at the breaking of bread in a slightly different way from where we were a couple of days ago. What he is saying to his fellow brothers and sisters is that we share in one loaf, therefore we are members of one body. We share in the blood of Christ, and we recognize his sacrifice and his new life, and that affects all of us. So all without exception who are baptized into Christ having the same beliefs. Now, he says, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now this applies to all of us. We all have the battle of paganism. Because we worship idols, the things more than the Creator who created us. So we're all involved in this discussion. Now he goes on to what is, I think, critical. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. We can do all things. Let me give an illustration. We can eat as much as we like. We have the freedom to eat. But we know it won't do us any good. You can drink alcohol for as long as you like, but we know that it won't do us any good. We know that the whole range of lifestyles that we can do, but it won't help us. It's not beneficial. So we have to have discipline upon who? Me. That's what it's about. Paul is writing to me. And he's saying, you can do everything, but it's not beneficial. Now let's hold that and let's read on. Nobody should seek, everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? Now widen that for a moment and just think about that of the context and lift it to our scene. If I share in bread and wine and in fellowship with brethren and sisters who I am at one with, why should I be criticized and challenged by somebody else for my deed which is done in good faith? Think about it. If my conscience is clear and I meet my brethren and sisters and they are worshipping God and I thank God for it, then Paul is suggesting very clearly that that is what I should do. And that I should not go on a witch hunt to try and find, well, what meeting do they belong to? And do they really believe this or that or the other? I accept in good faith. And that's the way we work. As we travel around the world, we go to an ecclesia and we go in good faith, accepting that because they do the Bible readings like Christadelphians do. They believe like Christadelphians do. They are baptized like Christadelphians do. They have the lifestyle like Christadelphians do. They sing out the same hymn book like Christadelphians do. They therefore look like Christadelphians. They sound like Christadelphians. They are Christadelphians. And let's trust in good faith and give thanks to God. If, however, somebody says to me when I meet at that meeting, well, we've accepted a brother who's been divorced and remarried. I then know what's happened. I've been told quite simply and clearly. I then have to judge as to whether or not I share in fellowship with them. That's then my decision. So simple it is. It's my conscience which is laid bare before God, not another's. And we're so much concerned and preoccupied by other people's conscience. What about me? It's me and God. Remember that string, that umbilical cord, as somebody said to me. That's what matters. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that the many may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. The ultimate question is always, what would Jesus do? Whatever situation we're in, however we manage change, how would Jesus tackle it? And that's the way that we should go forward. Not causing offence for offence's sake, but equally not just giving in because it's the soft option. Sometimes people will trot out formulae and verses which they don't understand, which one might believe they're incorrect in their interpretation. The way to tackle it is, oh, come round for a cup of coffee. Can we meet at a coffee and let's just have a little bit of a chat about that verse. Let's have a little communication. And we listen to their viewpoint. And we hope by so doing, they will then listen to ours, and we can come to consensus. That's the way I believe that we can move forward. But it won't happen in a day. It will take a long, long time. Because some people are very resistant to change. And that's me. And that's you. We don't like change. We want all the things around us with which we're comfortable. So I come back to where we started. Just imagine a brother has been in the same meeting room for 20, 30 years, always sat in the same seat. You've only sat in the same seat for 5 days. And you're quite resistant to moving from it. And you have to have your baggage. Now just have time to think of your brother or your sister who sat in the same Sunday seat for 30, 40, 50 years. They're almost fixed by glue to that seat. They've never seen the room from a different direction. They've never heard the speaker from a different way. So how can we move them forward? By listening, by sharing, by working with. Prayerfully, carefully, spiritually. And it's hard work. But at least when the Master returns, our conscience, we can say, I tried, Lord. I did try, really I did. But it's how we respond to it. So I wanted you to turn now to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I just want to share a moment's thought about conscience. And we're going to just take a sample of this. And it's the question is asked about giving a reason for the hope that is within you. And this is in verse 16. Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. And all of us at some time or other will have pernicious words said against us. If they say it because of our good, so be it. Keep that in your mind. I want to just define a conscience. A conscience is that aspect of our thought which can evaluate right from wrong and act upon it. A conscience is that aspect of my mind which enables me to evaluate right from wrong and do something about it. Our consciences need to be activated for good. And the way we do that is by love and care and understanding. I want now to share with you three ways that the scriptures give us. I would ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to share with you something that I hope will be memorable, which will be on this week, and which will for all time stick in your mind. The first one is 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman. A workman. Doesn't define what sort of workman, whether it's a carpenter, whether it's a builder, whether it's a farmer, whether it's a fisherman, but as a workman. Somebody who works with his hands. And we need sometimes to use our hands to reach out to people and put our arm around them, hold their hand. We need to be a workman, rightly dividing the word of truth, of course, with our head, but the way we express it is through our hands, through working. The second one is in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. And this is one for the elders amongst us. Titus was exhorted by the Apostle Paul, and there's a very interesting word in verse 5. He says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out, NIV, what was left. And the word underneath that word, the Greek word, is a word that we have transferred into our language as orthopedic. The elder in Crete, Titus, was to be an orthopedic surgeon. He was to straighten out that which was bent and crooked. That's the job of the elder in the ecclesia. And an orthopedic surgeon not only helps to rearrange the bones, but he then sets those bones in the way that they should be, so that they can grow together properly. That is a very visual way of being an elder in the ecclesia. So a workman, an orthopedic doctor, and now a nurse. Matthew chapter 24. Barry asked me earlier in the week, when are you going to talk about that? Well, now is the time. And I want you never to forget this, because this is special. This is one of those gems that I want you to take away with you. It's contained in Matthew 24, and it's contained in verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? Now, the significance of the word that's translated household is lost in our English. But in the Greek, it's therapeuion. Therapeuion. Therapeutic. Therapy. The care of those in need. The household, the church, the ecclesia, the congregation, which we highlighted right at the beginning, that Jesus foresaw would be established on the earth, is a place of healing. Is a place of love and care. And we are both nurses and patients at the same time. We are patients when we go on a Sunday morning to the breaking of bread. We go battered and bruised from life's journey. We are injured. We are depressed. We are alone. We are isolated. We go as patients. And we look to our fellow brethren and sisters to act as our nurses, to care for us in a place of therapy. The ecclesia is a therapeutic environment. It is a spiritual hospital where saints are loved and cared for while they're awaiting who? The master physician, of course. Isn't that a beautiful idea? Isn't that something to remember and go away with? We are both patients and nurses in the place of love and care. I want you to remember that. With that in your mind, I now want you to come with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because I want to take our thoughts now, finally, to preparation for the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I said earlier in the week that an ecclesia is a microcosm of the kingdom of God. In layman's language, that means it's a miniature of the big scene. An ecclesia is a foretaste of the kingdom of God. An ecclesia is an experience here and now of what will be the scene in the age to come. Now, if we can't get along with our brothers and sisters now, what hope have we in the kingdom? That's the challenge. That's the challenge in our ecclesial life, is to demonstrate such love, such compassion, such understanding, such listening, that we are preparing for the age to come. And this is what the apostle said. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Now about brotherly love. And the Greek there is philanthropio. Recognize it? Of course we do. It's part of the name that we carry. Christadelphian. We talk about brothers in Christ. No, it's not. It's brothers in love in Christ. Because the middle bit of Christadelphian is Greek for love. Adelphoi. And it's there in that word, brotherly love, which in the Greek is one word. And it's there in our name. Isn't that something? Now about brotherly love. We do not need to write to you, for yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and that you will not be dependent upon anybody. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. And the context of his description of the second coming is in the context of brotherly love in an ecclesia. That's dynamic. The thing that should ultimately take us forward is because Jesus is coming back. In the first century, they believed that he was coming back within a matter of a few years. The whole of the New Testament is full of references to the second coming being just round the corner. Endure the sufferings. Hang on there. Stand up. Be men of the Lord. Now, the fact that 2,000 years has elapsed is irrelevant for us. We're in that same role, that same situation. We have a community of believers awaiting for the coming of the Lord. We often become preoccupied, and I no less than anyone else, with political anticipation. That's not what it's about. It's, are we ready for the Lord? Do we demonstrate that love and understanding to each other? Are we really the body of the Lord waiting for the return of our Master, who is the complete body? Are we really preparing? That's the ultimate question. And so he then goes on in chapter 5. Now, brothers, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And I want to pause there, because unfortunately that's been looked at, I believe, in the wrong way, as if Jesus were a thief coming secretly. When Jesus comes, it will be cataclysmic. The world will change forever. Every eye shall see him. The trumpet sound will call. Dynamic, cataclysmic, worldwide response. The coming of the Lord will change the world forever. Not secret. But it may catch who? The brotherhood. The body of believers, unaware. That's what it's about. Read it through carefully. That's what the passage is all about, is watching and waiting and being prepared. Lest the thief comes and catches the household unprepared for his coming. There are 5 passages in the New Testament about the thief, and every single one of them is a warning to the community of believers, lest he come suddenly and catch you unawares. And what we need to be watching is not necessarily world events. We need to watch in here so that we are prepared. And when we go from this place, We need to dedicate anew our lives to change. Yes, change ourselves first. And other people will catch it from us. Because often, change is caught and not taught. So we have to be beacons of light. We have to do what is right. We have to be salt in the midst of a putrefying world. We have to be lights in the midst of a dark place. We have to shine brightly and declare what we believe. These are the things that we have been talking about. May God bless each one that in your own difficult circumstances you may be able to show others just a little of the light that we have shared this week. We're going to conclude this session in hymn and prayer. Hymn number one. Hymn number one. Father, be with us. Be with us in heart and in mind. Help us to show that which is right. Help us to talk about that which is good and holy. And help us to do. And when we fail, forgive. Walk with us, talk with us, guide us and bless us all our days. And may the Lord soon come. May Jesus, our Master, soon be in the earth, and may we be prepared to meet him. Help us each one as we prepare. Help us that we might be prepared, and if not, forgive. Bless us now as we ask this through Jesus. Amen.